The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. We might have a few more stragglers come in. Before we get started, though, does everyone have the book and binder if you wanted it? So it should be an obscenely large textbook. This guy, except with a white cover. And then a brown binder. If you guys don't have one, you can pick one up over there. We can do it now. Jack, do you want to? Does anyone need that right now? Because we can go get it.
Idea. Do I have to get that too?
Don't have to. I highly encourage it. $25. For 1,200 pages of genius. It's only $25. Great. All right, how's everybody doing? How'd the reading go this past week? Yeah? Was it manageable? So I'm curious, did you guys kind of a few pages a day, or was it, oh crap, it's tomorrow, so I need to read 40 pages? More of the latter. good. All right, Stephen skimmed it. Well done. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the minds that you've given to us. Thank you that you communicate to us and with us in so many different ways. You've created everything for the sake of making yourself known to us, that we may see you and behold you and love you and walk with you, to inhabit the different spaces of our lives as a human is meant to. So may we think well tonight. May we submit to your word. May we learn from one another. And may we seek to glorify you as a result. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about the truth, beauty, and goodness of knowing God. So it's really easy to learn some aspect of truth about God and say, okay, that truth leads me into goodness or a certain way of living or morality. But if this is our trajectory, this is the way that we operate, we just gain more knowledge, gain more information, and then say, okay, this is how I go live it out and put it on display, then we become very, very rule-oriented, very pharisaical, very legalistic. It's going to be about... it's going to be about not making a lot of noise when you step into a class. It'll be about the things that we're supposed to say and do, and now I have the right information, and I just have to go muster up enough strength to go do it. But recognizing that, that's not the paradigm that we get in Scripture. Yes, truth, yes, obedience, but there's a step in between here. And that is seeing the beauty of God. It is delighting in His person. It is understanding truth. It is reading His Word. It is inhabiting His world and seeing Him more for who He is. And therefore, our affections are tapped into, we delight in Him, we love Him, and that leads into a full kind of life. Not just kind of forcibly doing the right things, kind of putting on the outside, plastering ourselves with obedience or what it seems like, but we're actually loving who God is, what He's communicated to us, and then we go and live into and press into the different spaces of our lives, really in what it means to be human. To know God and to love God. So I intro with that again, just as a reminder, and also, because I want to read, flip over to Psalm 119, starting in verse 142. I want us to see in these three verses where the truth, the beauty, and the goodness of God are all tethered together. So David's writing this psalm, and he puts all of them back to back. So Psalm 119, starting in verse 142. Yep, yeah, 119, 142. It's a large psalm. So this is David declaring the praises, singing the praises of God. He says, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." There's the beauty aspect. He sees who God is and what He's communicated, and he delights in it. He loves it. In verse 144, "Your testimonies are righteous or good or upright forever. Give me understanding that I may have life. So there you see the truth, the beauty, and the goodness. He's recognizing all of the kind of the full-orbed understanding of what God has revealed of himself, and that leads to an understanding that gives him life. And that's what he's pleading God for. So just wanted to throw that in there again to frame our time, to frame our class. We're not just after the right articulation of theology, though that is important. And we're not just after what does it look like to obey God in this world and do the things that he said. But that's really important too. We want to see this God and love this God. We want to have our affections tapped into. And maybe that's a new concept. Maybe when you, like we talked about last week, thinking of theology, it's like, that's ivory tower, that's purely academic. It's just kind of getting your doctrinal ducks in a row, and that's sufficient. That's all you really need. That's not how doctrine and theology are laid out before us in Scripture. This is the God who's revealed himself. Love him. Delight in him. And when you don't have it, plead with him for that delight so that we may love him. So, all right, I want you guys to turn to your tables quickly in that upper right-hand corner of the handout you guys have for tonight, which each week we'll have a cardstock handout and then some articles behind it. Those articles correspond with whatever we're teaching on that night. So read those later at your leisure. That question, why did God create anything in the first place? Why did God create? We had a fun discussion over here before the class started. I was like, this is like the perfect lead-in for what we're doing tonight, talking about this very thing. But why do you guys think? So do a little theological speculation for a couple minutes around your tables. Why did God create in the first place? All right, did you guys solve it? Why did God create anything in the first place? This always happens. There's so many answers around the table, and then I ask, and no one says anything. What would you say?
To glorify himself.
To glorify himself. Okay, so what does that mean? All right, exactly right. Let's think of it this way. It's hard for us to conceive of life outside of the material, embodied experience that we have, right? Because we're born into this world as embodied souls and ensouled bodies. Like we have a material existence. Time is part of our existence. It's hard for us to see outside of that. So when we come to this question, it's easy to start with, all right, I'm seeing it as a human. I'm coming up from myself, from my own experience, up to, okay, why did God create me? But really, to understand this question and get behind it, we have to start with, before there was anything material, there was the triune God. There was God in his fullness. There was God completely satisfied. Now, there's some theories that teach there was some sort of deficiency in God. My marker just went out right now.
Ironic.
Yeah.
So deficiency, that God was lacking something. Like he was happy, but he wasn't happy enough. And so he needed to create some humans that he could love and be loved by, and then he could really be full and completely happy. Or he needed some sort of creation as kind of like a little buddy because he was lonely. Maybe he needed humans to be less lonely than he was before. That is not the God of the Bible. He didn't create out of some lack in himself. There was complete self-sufficiency and delight within the triune God. And there's community. Week four, we're going to talk about the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. And how it's a singular God. It's one God, but three persons within that singular God. It just blows our minds when we try to say that, but we'll try to tease out some of the meaning behind that in a couple weeks. But if we believe that the Trinity is, in fact, taught in Scripture, then we recognize there is community within God himself. There's not a loneliness. There's not a lack of delight. He didn't create so that he could have friends, because he was completely fine. Instead, superfluity. It's a fun word. Not one I often say. So this is the understanding that the God is actually full in himself, and he's so full that he's overflowing. So it's not that there's a lack and he's got to fill it in, but that he's so full that in his action, in his speaking, he's going to create as an implication, a kind of divine implication of his glory. You can think of it as a stage being created and being set to put on display the character of God, the wisdom of God, the beauty of this God. So he creates as an implication of his glory, of his fullness.
That's a very
God's character, how wise, all sufficient, all powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, glorious, perfect fellowship, koinonia, within the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I mean, just perfect fellowship. But because of his character, because God's character, out of his character, he's going to manifest his character through the creation.
Absolutely.
And it just makes perfect sense that out of his character, just to display his character, he's going to create. So his creation is just displaying his character of who he is already.
Exactly.
And so he doesn't. When you think about it like that, there's almost just no reason to even ask why he created. That is the reason, which is, I don't even know if you would even call it a reason. Maybe just a byproduct of his character.
Let's continue on, because we're going to get to some of that. So exactly what you're saying, Hector, it's a demonstration of who he is. And that's the next piece. So it's a demonstration. It's putting on display. This is the guy. He's going public. Going public with his character in a material created universe. Second, he's also communicating something of himself in his creation so that his glory might be known. So flip over, or not flip over, but move over to the right. That quote, which is really Jonathan Edwards put into modern English by John Piper, which I think is all of John Piper. Have you ever read John Piper? Just like Jonathan Edwards from the 18th century translated into modern English. He would actually probably appreciate that. So his quote saying, God's aim in creating the world was to display the value of his own glory. So that's a demonstration piece. Like there's intrinsic value in the person of God. So it's putting that on display. This aim is no other than the endless, ever-increasing joy of his people in that glory. So he creates humans that he communicates this glory through the creation to, so that we may have joy in this God, to know this God. So that's the demonstration and communication piece. And this communication is everywhere. Flip over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Yes, a much shorter psalm. So try to recognize, I'll read through this psalm, and as I read it, try to recognize what are the different ways in which, what are the different means of God communicating himself represented in this psalm. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All right, so what do you guys see? How's God communicated?
Nature.
Okay, nature. What specifically?
Heavens.
So we got heavens.
Sky.
Sky, day. Caitlin's got a monopoly on the answers right now.
Down.
Nice.
You want me to keep going?
Sure.
Night. Words. I think I heard words.
Great. Where else?
Testimonies.
The law.
Law, good.
Fear.
here.
Where?
I like it, but there's a reason for that.
Commandments,
good. Good. All right, so what are these two categories? Why some on that side and some on this side? Yep.
Touch, and that's more of, I don't know, ethereal, like more written.
Yeah, yeah. I don't have fancy words either.
Yeah, okay.
This is world, and this is word. So God communicates himself. And really, Psalm 19 is a beautiful, just concise unpacking of both of these types of communication, because you can draw a line right after verse 6, and that launches into now the word communication. So verses 1 through 6 is, the heavens declare, the sky, the night. Like he's using poetic language, this bridegroom coming out. That's like the sun emerging onto the scene and then retreats back. And then starting in verse 7, you have his commandments, you have his judgments, you have his law, you have his words that are revealed. And so both world and word reveal who this God is. How's it going, John? Great. So, yeah, it's basically split in half. Verses 1 through 6 are world revelation. It's God through his creation, and then it's moving to his word, what he's actually communicated verbally. All right, so I want to... Where are we at? So, question emerges, who receives this communication? Communication implies that there's a recipient of that. Like that you don't communicate needlessly in a vacuum. It's actually going to a particular recipient. First, I want to talk about this concept of common grace. So it's a type of communication of God that goes everywhere. Flip over with me to Genesis chapter 8. All right, Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20. This is right after the flood and Noah, and he's got to save a people for himself. It's a small picture of what he will do through Christ for his people. And then he establishes a covenant with Noah afterward. So verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" So we can go on from there, and he unpacks more of the details of this. But some will call this the covenant of common grace. Frame argues, I don't know if this was in the reading for this week or not, but he argues that common grace is actually not the best term for it. It should be common goodness, because grace, whenever grace is used, the Hebrew or Greek word throughout Scripture, it's always in a redemptive sense. It's always salvific. It's always God communicating new birth to people. Whereas goodness, and you see that in Psalm 145:9, God does good to all the earth. God does good to everyone. There's just kind of a general blanket of God's kindness to his creation that everyone experiences, regardless of where you stand in relationship to him. Reminds me when I was growing up. So I grew up in rural Indiana, and so as I walked out my front door, on the east side and on the south side, there were two fields, and they kind of alternate beans and corn and whatnot. The guy on this side, he was actually the husband of my kindergarten teacher, and loves Jesus, Christian, great guy. As a little kid, I'd scamper out there, he'd throw me up in the tractor and ride around with him for a while. The guy across the street didn't love Jesus, didn't really know him super well, but they both experienced the same weather patterns, the same seasons. The ground gave fruit, it gave a crop to them as they invested in it, and
operated as farmers. So just a simple everyday example of God's grace is common. He's not kind of distinguishing between, all right, well, seasons are going to act normally for the guy on the east side. The guy on the south side, I'm just going to like throw in fall right after winter, and then it's going to be spring, and then it'll be summer again. It's like we have a common experience of all these things regardless. So Frame gives six different points for what common grace or common goodness is. There on the right side, God restrains sin. So things are not as bad as what they could be. God restrains his wrath. And so for him to deal justly, immediately, with all people's sins, we'd be destroyed right away. And instead, he's kind toward us. He's patient toward us. He leads us to repentance, to be restored in relationship with him. Third, God gives temporal blessings to us all. Matthew 5:45 talks about how the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Again, not distinguishing between certain types of people in this kind of common goodness. Number four, unregenerate people do good. I went to the new Denver Biscuit Company on Tennyson this morning. Whoever made my biscuit, I got the DBC. I got the Franklin last time, and it was way too much food because I got the egg on top of it. It was so good. But it was leftovers, and then it's never as good when you warm it up later. So I wanted something smaller. I don't know who was in the back kitchen who made it. I don't know the status of that person in relationship to Christ. Do they trust him for salvation? I don't know. It was a glorious biscuit at DBC. So non-Christians and Christians can do good things. Like they can produce fruitful things. Number five. Unregenerate people know truth. They can understand syllogisms. They can interact in the world in such a way, and they can study, and they can read things and gain information, gain knowledge. It's true across the board. And six, unregenerate people experience some blessings. And that's really the flip side of God restrains his wrath. And so he doesn't judge immediately, but instead is patient and kind toward us. And he also gives us his kindness. He gives us blessings. He gives us good things along the way to enjoy. All right, so natural revelation, this is connected. There's your fancy term, Michael, natural revelation. So God communicates through his creation and through conscience. Won't go into it now, but you can read later in Romans 1, 18 through 23, and then in chapter 2, 12 through 16. You see how God has basically made himself known, certain attributes, it says in chapter 1, of his character, of his person, his divine attributes, his eternal power, through the created order. Like you don't have to read a Bible to understand those things, to discern those things. And conscience, we talked about this last week, like we understand the moral fabric that we live within. People who don't submit to Scripture, they may define it differently, but they're going to have rights and wrongs in their schema for operating in the world. They're going to have, this is the correct way to do things, this is kind of the standard of what's good, and then you have what's evil on the flip side of that. So those things point to a personal, a moral, a powerful, divine being who has established all these things. But as it goes on in Romans chapter 1, that's never redemptive. Like what we can discern from the world and from creation and from conscience, that's not something that can actually save us finally. It's only something that can condemn us. It's only something that can lead us to our understanding that we need grace. Like we need hope. Like we don't have it in and of ourselves and in this world apart from Christ. All of those things are connected with common grace. John Murray, he defines it as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. It's sometimes you have to think, well, why does common grace even matter? Like, you know, on the one hand, we say, we're humans. We want to do good things. We want to receive good things. Of course, God is going to be gracious and kind. But on the flip side, if God is holy, if God is just, if God cannot dwell in the presence of sin and evil and that which rebels against him, that which is inconsistent with his character, then the fact that he would do anything kind toward rebellious, sinful humanity should be astounding to us.
That he would even give us the consistency of seasons. That he would give us the consistency of the created order such that we can study it and discern certain consistent realities within it. So I think it's easy to kind of presume upon even common grace in this world instead of saying, wow, that it's amazing that the God of the universe, who would be entirely just to wipe us all off the face of the earth by our nature apart from Christ, he's given us good things to enjoy. He's given all people good things to enjoy that demonstrate who he is. All right, so I want to flip to our tables just for a minute. Thinking of this idea of common grace and the fact that the non-Christians, they can discern and see certain aspects of God apart from reading the Bible, hearing the gospel, knowing about Christianity, they can see certain aspects of that in creation, in being honest in their own conscience. What does that mean for us relating to non-believers? What does that mean for evangelism? What does that mean for our desire for people that don't trust in Jesus to trust in Jesus? How does that maybe inform or shape the way that we interact in those spaces? So take a handful of minutes and chat about that. All right, so what do you guys think? How does this inform or shape the way that we interact with those who don't trust in Christ? What did you guys talk about at your tables? Yeah, Jack. Oh, sorry.
You first.
Okay, we kind of talked about like how a lot of people like recognize it, like recognize that, you know, like there's beauty or there's majesty or like that their life is coming together and things are piecing together. And like I gave the example of a friend who like she's very new agent with like the universe or like things are working, and so almost just like pointing out to them, like, okay, yeah, like you've almost got it, but here's like the extra.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's like they get verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 119.
Or Psalm 19.
Yeah. The language for it or like the truth of it. Where do we ground this? Yeah, that's good.
So we've had, Derek Kaplan and I said three really similar things. Different thing, when it's going to sort of the mountains and enjoy them, he's able to ask questions and say who made them, why, where they were. Say, I understand that purpose. Like, it's to demonstrate God's love and character, and that's all oriented toward us. And I was thinking, we can enjoy the same awesome world together, and what we can do is we can go a step further, be thankful for it. And so we can share the experience of enjoyment, and we can say, well, now it's time for me to be thankful.
Huh.
You can do whatever it is.
Right. Yeah.
So
kind of where does it take you? Like you behold this glory, this beauty, this majesty. So what? Like what's next? Is that kind of full stop and then it's game over? Yeah. That's good. What else?
We were talking about just like the idea of it's to help people kind of, because if you're dealing with a non-Christian, like, yeah, it's an interesting conversation to talk about common grace because they don't believe, they may not believe in the existence of God, so like trying to go like, hey, this is awesome. Like, we're just talking about the idea, like, I read the idea, like piece of candy. Like, the amount of people that went into making those M&Ms, like, who had jobs, who designed machines, who shipped them here, like, there's so many people that are involved in those piece of candy, and like, all things work together. I think it's cool to give an Christian that framework, like, just to get them to think about, like, hey, like, This is unique. Like, animals don't have worldwide economies. They just live for themselves. Like, there's something different here. I think that's kind of a cool way to, like...
Yeah. Kind of the peeling back the layers of the uniqueness of humanity.
Yeah.
It's like, where does all this come from? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Is it Michael?
Right? Yes.
I think what's cool about that is that even sitting here and listening to the youth group talk, they're like, oh, you know, Megan, baby, I don't even know right. They're all like, we all know her. Like, these guys have never, like, met.
I love it. That's good.
that everybody has. And you look at common grace and you're like, oh, well, because of common grace, there are, like, in theory, good people. But then you actually dive into, like, what does it mean to be a good person and why are you a good person? And you, like, start to realize that it's not that, like, me-centric. Like,
yeah.
Something bad's happening to me. It's only out of God's grace that anything ever good happens to me.
Yeah.
Which is a really interesting concept.
Yeah. Yeah. That's an easy one if someone lays out, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, right there, they're demonstrating the fact that they subscribe to some sort of morality, and they have to root that morality somewhere. Where does that come from? Is that just your personal preferences? Like you like vanilla instead of chocolate, and so everyone should like vanilla instead of chocolate? Or are you appealing to some sort of outside of yourself transcendent reality that is a standard for everybody? And then that opens up conversation for, okay, what is goodness? What is morality? Yeah, that's good.
And even your conscience testifies that there's a divine power for me.
Yeah.
Just your conscience alone.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. I realize I never look at this table, so I'm going to like stand over here the rest of the night. Just talk to you guys. Did you guys have any thoughts? You don't have to. I don't look at you, so I can't expect much.
At the end of the day, like, everybody longs for something. So I feel really building upon that to explain to them these six things.
Yeah.
And that there's some emptiness there.
Yeah, that's good. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's argument, one of his arguments for the existence of God. It's like for every appetite, there's a way to satisfy that appetite. You're hungry, there's food. You're thirsty, there's water. Like, it's there. What about that longing for that existential, transcendent, like there's something beyond me that I want to be satisfied by? I don't have words for it, don't quite understand it. He's like, well, that's God. That's the triune God of the Bible. That's how I get satisfied. That's good. Yeah. Yep. It's like the old Audio Adrenaline song. You guys remember that?
Oh my gosh.
Who are the CCM nerds in the room? Apparently I'm one of them.
Is there a C.S. Lewis got it from?
Yes.
Also, I'm fighting the energy.
It's kind of late. I should have probably said this earlier, but I just find it to be very intriguing that God himself manifests himself in his own creation. Hmm. In the Old Testament, he appeared in angelic beings. His name is Enmi. Or at least that's what Bible scholars believe. We call it the pre-incarnation of Christ, whether or not that's the case or not, I don't know. But they believe that, and then he revealed himself in mankind too.
Yeah.
The person of Jesus Christ. So he reveals himself in his own creation.
Yeah.
I just find that to be very interesting.
Yeah, it is.
Angels are spirits. The book of Hebrews talks about. But mankind's created
in his image.
Yeah. Well, it's Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What kind of inferior trinity? I don't know if that should be.
Yeah. No, well, I mean, it's
just, don't even listen to this. This may be just way bad doctrine. But what kind of, from what I've heard, is that we're like the inferior trinity because we're created in his image. I don't know if that's even really the right term to actually call it, but we are created in his image after his likeness.
Yeah.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah, we do image the community of the Trinity. And so I wouldn't go so far as to call us the Trinity, but we do image the community that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit. But to your point, like you were saying, it's crazy to think that God has communicated himself through creation. And we don't often interact in the world that way. Like, it's so easy to go through and just see natural processes, and this is the way things are, and I can explain that through physics and biology and everything else, which is all true. Like, that's one angle on reality, but to recognize that God has infused himself and communicated himself through all these different realities. It's hard. We're going to talk about that in the second half.
Matter, time, and space. Time, space, matter. Is it those three things?
Let's chat about that at break. It'd be great. All right, so let's look at different ways of conceiving of the universe and God's relationship with it. So the brown side here on the left side, this is kind of all the theistic realm. So the God is part of the equation realm. And really, this is answering the question, because we all functionally have to answer this question. What do we do with the material world? We're all born into it. We all interact with it. It's just one of those inevitabilities of human existence. There is materiality. There's physicality. What are we going to do with it? How do we make sense of it? How do we interpret it? There's no kind of escaping from that. On the one side, you have pantheism, which essentially deifies all of creation. So God or gods or lowercase g God, you know, whatever's divine, the transcendent, is actually one and the same as matter, one and the same as physicality. The material world that we interact with, that is somehow also divine. So we're all divine, the floor is divine, this marker is divine, everything is divine. That's full-blown pantheism. On the other side, you have deism, which recognizes that there's a God who's not us, but his relationship to the creation is very distant. It's almost like he's built the watch and set the watch in motion, and then he went and took a really long nap and let creation just kind of unfold on its own without much interaction. Maybe he wakes up every once in a while and does something or says something. Whereas the biblical vision is personal theism. That yes, he is other than. It's not one and the same as his creation. There's a distinction. There's a creator-creation distinction that exists. But it's also personal. He actually relates to us. We talked about this some last week. The fullest manifestation of this is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That he has come to us, the Word took on flesh, dwelt among us, communicated God's kindness and his love and his presence to us. It's a personal theism. Now, it's really easy to kind of hear them describe deism and pantheism described in these ways and write them off as, well, that's goofy, that's silly, there's no way I would ever believe that. And formally, we don't. Like, if we're seeking to understand the Bible and live and believe according to it, we're not going to formally subscribe to deism or pantheism. But how many times do we live as though success in our job is the thing that's going to give us salvation or redemption? How often do we think that getting to the weekend and getting to the ski slopes or getting to that party or getting that date or whatever it is, that's the thing that's going to functionally, definitively give me joy, give me comfort, give me peace? We're operating as pantheists. We're saying we're deifying the created order. We're making that the ultimate thing, saying that's going to save me. Like that's worthy of my worship. It's worthy of me laying down my life for. I so often take the created things that are meant to be received as gifts from this personal God who cares for us and gives us good gifts to enjoy, and we make them the trumping reality. Like, this is the thing that I must have. And then on deism, how often do we live as though God is irrelevant? As though God is not personally involved in my everyday life, that he's not actually speaking something, that he doesn't have something to say in a particular situation, a hardship or a suffering, a joy and a celebration, that I think God is, he's an afterthought at best. And how often do we live like that? So functionally, we slide into these categories quite often, even though we look at it formally and we say, well, yeah, personal theism, absolutely, that's biblical. But you wake up tomorrow and how are we living our lives? Like, what sort of God do we seek to serve? And how do we inhabit this world? One way I like to think of this is, so using a grilling analogy. When I got married, I was not a very good griller. Never told my wife I wasn't a good griller. I just realized that, well, my father-in-law's a really good griller. And so she has high expectations for me, so I just got to figure this out. So when it came to barbecue chicken, my dad always burnt our barbecue chicken, and I didn't know anything different. Just, you put the barbecue on, you throw it on there, and then you come back in like 15, 20 minutes. There it is. That was my experience of barbecue chicken. But I realized that you have to actually be very careful with barbecue chicken because the sugars in the barbecue sauce actually burn a lot more quickly. So it can char the outside and the inside is undercooked or not cooked at all. So when doing barbecue chicken, it is over the grill. You've got the chicken on there. You've got the little paintbrush deal. I don't know what it's called. And you take the barbecue sauce and you paint it on there, and then you flip it and you paint it on there and you flip it. And it's like continual process, right? Does anyone else do this? I'm just like overly anal when it came to barbecue chicken. All right, Jack does this. Because my father-in-law, like, what do they call him? Like the master, grandmaster griller or something? Like this is a real title in our in the extended family. So the pressure was just through the roof when I got married to my wife. And so I had to make sure this barbecue chicken was great. That is God interacting with the created order. It is Him invested in, looking upon, working within, knowing, being sensitive to, involved with His creation. He's not the same thing as. I don't become the chicken as I'm grilling it. But I'm relating to it in an intimate way. In a personalized way. whereas deism is like, that's like when you grill hot dogs. Like you take hot dogs, you throw them on the grill, you shut it for a while, maybe you go back once, flip them over, and you go back and talk to people for a while, then you go back and pull the hot dogs off. That's the deistic understanding of the universe. The God just kind of throws creation out there, puts the hot dogs on the grill, checks out for a while, and then maybe checks in every once in a while. Pantheism is functionally me jumping onto the grill myself. It's not like, hey, there's this other entity. It's just like, no, there I am. It's all one and the same. So biblical vision is personal theism, but so often we slide into the opposite sides. So what I was saying is this is the theistic framework. James K.A. Smith came out here back in February. I don't know if some of you guys came to that symposium. He wrote a short book, which is a commentary on a much larger book called A Secular Age by a Canadian philosopher. And he took 750 pages to argue for, historically and socially. Why is it true? So we just celebrated Reformation Day. Some of you celebrate Halloween. I celebrated Reformation Day. I also celebrate Halloween. So why is it in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, in Western society, it was assumed that you believed in God? Just part of the worldview, is part of the world that you lived in. God was assumed everywhere in society. It was the random, strange individual who didn't believe in God. But you jump ahead to 500 years later in Western society, and particularly in Western Europe and Eastern Europe, but increasingly in America, the assumed posture is, no, there is no objective, real, true, transcendent God. That's the natural posture. That's kind of the beginning. So he traces 500 years of Western philosophy and history and saying, why is that true? You guys can go read that if you'd like. But the reality is, that's often how people live in this world. So this is, again, the biblical vision. God is distinct from creation. He's distinct from us, but he relates to us in a personal way. Whereas the secular vision of the world, the secular age that we live in, sees us, sees the material, physical world, full stop. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean that we preclude any sense of the transcendent. We don't say, no, there's no chance for you to believe in a divine or a deity or anything like that. But it's become personalized. We can't say universally true things about who this God is. You have kind of this, you know, here's your personal transcendent. And you do what you want. You relate to that being or the series of beings however you want. I'm over here, and I'm relating to my own personal transcendent. That's many of the spaces that we live within. It's very secularized in the sense that God is not presumed, but instead he must be argued for. And even when he is argued for, it's just your own personal deal. That's not a trumping reality for anyone else. So these are the different ways of seeing and operating within and trying to make sense of and interpret the material world that we live in. All right, so shifting back to God communicating through this creation, recognizing that we need to live here. We need to live in the personal theism realm. God is distinct from us, but communicates to us, relates to us, makes himself known through what he creates. All right, the distinction between immediate communication. Immediate communication is there is no means, there is no instrument that's being used to communicate something. So Frame had a large section in this about intuition. Like it's internal to us, but we understand it. But he even made the argument that intuition still uses a particular means. Like it's still using our minds, it's using our rationality to discern different realities. So at the end of the day, all communication of God is mediated somehow. It just depends on what the mediation is. So a couple ways that we see this. One, nature. So we looked at in Psalm 19, six verses, that in the created order we see traces of who God is. We see him communicate himself. We have a good friend who's here at the church, excellent artist, and she does beautiful paintings. And so she'll give away as gifts, she'll sell them. My wife's company actually bought one for their space, for their work. And just thinking about that as a comparison of God creating what he did and communicating himself. When our friend Lane, when she paints something, there's something of her own way of operating, of her own self in that painting that's being communicated. Like a personality is coming through on that canvas. I mean, think of that in relationship to God's creation. So he's creating something. He's doing his own artistry. And there's something of his own personality, of his own being in that, that we're meant to receive and understand. That quote by John Frame on the side says, clearly, everything that God has made and every event that takes place reveals God in some way. For everything in the world is God's creation, and everything that happens is God's providence. Indeed, no fact can be rightly understood apart from God. Second piece here, history. So general and redemptive history, we'll go into this, but general history is just the broad interaction of humanity with one another and with the created order. It's all of history that has ever taken place within time and space. Redemptive history is the particular story that God is telling in redeeming a people for himself. In Psalm 104 and Psalm 105, it's got a good back-to-back unpacking of how God communicates himself. Flip over to Psalm 104 real quick. Really what the psalmist gives us is just a different way of seeing the created order than we tend to. Start in Psalm 104. Let's just start in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lay the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messenger winds. His ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. And now he switches and starts talking to God directly. He says, You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. What is he describing there? This is not the way we think of creation very often, so it's hard to pick up on. What's he describing, you think, in particularly verses 6 through 8? Yeah, this is the initial creation. So saying all there was just the vastness of the deep waters covering everything. As if it's a garment laid across creation. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, so at his word, at the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. And this is God intimately connected to, related to, speaking into his created order. We so often don't think of and conceive of and inhabit this world as if God is intimately created and related to it. Flip over. All right, for the sake of time, let's not do that. Let's flip to our tables and then go into a break straight from there. So discuss for a handful of minutes and then take a break. Restrooms again are down that hallway and then drinks in back. But two questions. One, why is it easy to gravitate toward functionally pantheism, deism, or kind of secularism? And where do you personally gravitate toward? What does that look like? So why is it easy to gravitate here instead of really living into the biblical vision? And where do you go? Where do you tend to go? So take a handful of minutes and then go for a break, then we'll come back together in a little bit. All right, let's go ahead and hop back together. All right, so we talked about common grace. God communicates aspects of himself through creation, and that's everywhere. Like, his goodness is experienced everywhere by everybody. But Frame is very emphatic in saying that once we are actually redeemed, so once the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, once we know Jesus, we interact with this common grace, this common goodness, in a completely different way. It's a qualitative shift. It's not like now we just see more of it, but we see it in a completely different way than we did before. So this is where it gets into an understanding of analogy. So what is an analogy? According to Oxford, it's a comparison between two things, typically for the purpose of explanation or clarification. So, what's your name again?
Me?
Yeah.
Sarah.
So you were saying earlier, you interact with non-Christians, and they say, oh, I see the beauty of something, the majesty of something, I see the wonder and the awe, but they don't necessarily have the language for it. They can't ground it in, okay, God revealed in Scripture, he's the one who's created this, and it communicates something of him. So we need word revelation. Like, we're not sufficient with world revelation. We need word revelation to really understand what do we experience, what do we see. That's how we're saved. But once we get that, then we can step back into the wonder and the awe and the beauty of this created order, and we have just a series of analogies. We have a series of physical, material things and realities and people and relationships and entities that now communicate things to us about the God of the Bible, about the triune God of the Bible, if we're willing to see it that way. Frame says here, we say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. We could substitute event for picture in the same. Someone who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead received revelation beyond what words could say. But there are also senses in which a group of words is worth 1,000 events. For words can interpret events in ways that wordless events cannot. A witness to Jesus' resurrection saw something wonderful, overwhelming. But a verbal description and interpretation of that event could add much to the witness's understanding of what happened. So what we have is this kind of dialectic, this kind of interrelationship between words and events. So events would be anything we experience in the created order. And words are, speaking of, what has God actually communicated verbally to us through his word? So we experience things, but then that has to shoot us back up to, what has God said about that? How do I rightly interpret what I've experienced? But also we hear words. Maybe we hear a sermon on a Sunday, or we think about things in a class. And then we go and we attach those to the events that we actually experience. So it makes me think of a couple Sundays ago, we were getting ready for the 5 p.m. service, and Melanie Fenwick, who runs Park Kids for us, she was walking through, and some of you might know the Kimball family. Little Lydia Kimball, just like little wide-eyed, beautiful, she's probably what, I don't know, 3. And she sees Melanie and just loves her. And so she goes running from the front of the sanctuary and just starts, like, with great intensity and joy in her face, just like cruising across, and then jumps up into Melanie's arms. And there's like great joy and celebration, and it's exciting. So there you see this wide-eyed wonder of a child running into the arms of another individual to be loved and to receive that love and to show love. And then I hear that I'm a child of God. Now, I'm able to look back to this experience, this thing that I've seen and witnessed, and that adds more gravity to, more weight to what I hear. Where if I hear I'm a child of God in a vacuum, okay, what does that actually mean? But then I see something of that. I see something that in a human event of people interacting with each other, that now that truth, that verbal truth, is going to sit on my soul a little bit more completely. On the flip side, you may hear preached, Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your friend. It's like, oh, that's great news. I love having Jesus as my friend. But then you walk through a season of hardship or suffering, of loss, and you have an actual, like a friend, a roommate, a spouse, someone else who comes alongside you and walks through that suffering, walks through that hardship. Now, it's going to take those words that you've heard and ground that into reality so much more because you've experienced tangibly, concretely, what that actually means, that Jesus is my friend. Well, that's been communicated to me through through this individual. So my goal for the rest of our time is to really functionally put on this lens of seeing God's communication of himself everywhere. To walk through, to operate within the created order, seeing God communicating things of who he is, of his character, of his goodness. It's not the book I wanted to grab. So, book by Joe Rigney called The Things of Earth. He's basically trying to answer this question, what do we as Christians do with the material world? What does it look like to rightly interact with it? Highly recommend the book, especially if that's something that you've wrestled with or want to think through. But he has several examples of this kind of analogical way of interacting in the world. How do we see human events and just things in our everyday experience as little pictures into the character of God and in the story that he's telling? All right, so here's one. Here, I'll read several of them. My one-year-old walks up to me with arms outstretched. I can see it in his eyes. He is searching for something. Approval, affirmation, acceptance. The kind that only a father can give. He is hungry for a father's love, for the father's love. Either the laughter in my eyes, the smile on my face, and the strength and tenderness of my arms will tell the truth about God, or their absence will blaspheme the Father of lights. My son is reaching for me and looking for God. My son, the theologian. Next one. We are, all of us, prone to wander. In my case, I'm prone to wander into anxiety, into doubt, into depression. I've had my share of dark nights of the soul, some long, some short. I still tremble at the memory of some of the panic attacks, the disorientation flowing from an incessant doubt that refused to give me a moment's rest. I remember the surreal feeling of experiencing what one pastor calls a kind of self-extinction, mentally spinning into a deranging inability to know who I was anymore. I remember the loneliness and the fear, the night spent staring at the ceiling, frantic thoughts looking for any way out, and the terrifying sense of despair that would wash over me in moments of hopelessness and fatalism about the future. But I have other memories of those times, faithful friends and family who listened to my questions, some laboring, and even researching and writing in order to attempt specific answers, others praying and encouraging, and in some cases rebuking sins that would show their ugly heads. Wise older men, fathers in the faith, who listened and counseled for mature experience about how to keep faith when the foundations are shaking. And in the later seasons of doubt, the unshakable hope and stable tenderness of my remarkable wife, her words, her hope, her touch, anchored me in ways that defy my explanations. I felt the comfort of God in my wife's faithful presence. Her faith picked up the weak and shivering remnants of my own and carried them when all I could do was weep. I don't have to wonder what God would have said to me and done for me had he been physically present in the midst of those dark times. I know because he was present in her presence. So an example of how God communicates his comfort through other people in the interactions there. Let's do a couple more. I had several heavy ones in a row. The little boy jumps in his black and red outfit. I'm Spider-Man, he says. He's never even seen Spider-Man. He just likes the costume from his grandmother. And what does Spider-Man do? He flies around and kills dragons. Yes, yes he does. It's not every day that you get to see the future church militant. Another one, the Texas Hill Country in July, ultimate frisbee. This is a great afternoon. After chasing the disc for a few hours, I jog to the tree where the cooler has been brought. The throat is parched, and the inside of my mouth has that gross, sticky feeling. I place my cup beneath the spout and push the button. I notice the grassless ground beneath the big oak. The thought flashes through my mind. To shovel that dirt into my mouth with a potsherd right now would be insane. And, according to Jeremiah 2:12, a parable of great evil. All right, last two. I have a memory. An early morning in 1993, an 11-year-old me rolls over in bed as the sun peeks through the blinds. Bleh, school day. I feel a hand on my back. It rubs for a moment and then gently scratches. I lift my shoulders, prodding the fingers for a little more. It's a familiar routine, and the fingers don't fail. The back rub turns to a pat. Time to get up, buddy. I roll over. My dad sits on the edge of my bed, dressed in a button-down shirt and dark pants. He's been up for a while. He's showered and shaved and ready for work. I can smell his aftershave. I stumble bleary-eyed into the kitchen. The cereal, milk, and bowl are on the counter. My lunch is packed. Turkey and mustard are on daily bread. Grapes and ranch Doritos. My dad knows what I like. He picks up his briefcase, kisses me on the forehead, and heads out the door. A lesson in eschatology, which is the study of the last things or the end times. A lesson in eschatology. There is something worth getting out of bed for. There is hope for the future. Fast forward 15 years, home for Christmas. I've always loved the holidays. My dad slowly walks out of his room, shuffling his feet. His hair is disheveled, his beard unshaven. He's wearing an old t-shirt and pajama bottoms. It's 1:30 in the afternoon. He pauses and looks around with apprehension and a tinge of panic in his eyes. The look on his face unnerves me for a moment. I hate dementia. Here, Dad, come sit here on the couch. I'll get you something to drink. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Isaiah 46:4. Oh Lord, please do. So those are just a few examples. He has numerous more in there. But just beginning to see the everyday experiences that we have as little pictures of God communicating himself. What would it look like to inhabit this world like that? To have our imagination so tapped into that we begin to see interactions and experiences, the physical creation around us, as God is communicating something of himself that I can enjoy and benefit from. Yes, fully interpreted by his word. This is not some sort of competition between world creation and word creation. We need his word to govern our minds, to help us interpret reality correctly. But that doesn't keep him from actually communicating real aspects of who he is in just the everyday particulars of life. So I want us to continue thinking through this and recognize that we're meant to be part of this communication. It's not that we just receive it, but as those who image God, we're meant to be that for other people. So part of imaging God, we talked about that a little bit last week. We're telling about who God is. It's not something we kind of opt in and out of. On my good days, I'm really imaging God. On other days, I'm not imaging God. We're always imaging God. The question is, are we lying or are we telling the truth? Is the way that I interact with people, is the way that I speak, is the way that I do my job, is the way that I love my family and my friends, is that communicating truth about who God is? Is that doing the kind of thing that Rigney was talking about in the book? Or am I blaspheming who God is? Am I pointing people away from the triune God? Am I saying things functionally that aren't true of the God that we serve? So recognizing that as we interact, we have, again, this dialectic of ideas and emotions and practice and experience that are constantly going in motion. We have thoughts and ideas and feelings about things and ways of conceiving and interpreting of the things around us. And that leads into a certain practice, certain behavior. And we have other experiences in relationship to other people that then go back to inform our ideas and emotions. In this, we're meant to infuse it with understanding who God is, so that, and this, I won't draw it, but the little stick figure on the side, God communicating to us, and then us imaging outward to everyone else. Not for the sake of self-glorification, not for the sake of, hey, look at me and see what I've done, but so that people see God, so they recognize more of who he is by the way that we interact with him, by the way that we go about our different vocations. So one way of putting it is we are a volitional and spirit-filled means of communication. We're communicating aspects of God by making choices, filled by the Spirit, animated. We're not just a stoic thing there that is communicating something, but we're actual interactive, relational beings meant to put on display who this God is. So down at the bottom, this we'll spend the rest of our time at our tables. I just gave a few examples, and I want you guys to fill in some of your own ideas. But here on the left side, it's a particular event beheld. So a certain experience, a certain created thing that is meant to demonstrate aspects of who God is. Recognizing that it's not in perfection. Like we're between the fall and restoration. Like there is redemption, but not all things are made new yet. We're only getting aspects of that. So recognizing there is fallenness, there is abuse of the good things that God has created, and so that taints it, but God is still communicating something through it. So a few examples, mountains. When we see the mountains, yes, there's the fallenness of an avalanche, the abuse where we can functionally worship, the recreation that we can do there, be it skiing, snowboarding, whatever else. But if you look at, I do want us to look at this one. We'll look at all of them. But Psalm 125:2. So usually we think mountains, we think God's glory, God's majesty, which definitely true. We can point to other texts, but I think this one is fascinating. So verse 2 of chapter 125. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So what the psalmist is doing is pointing to a physical reality as an analogy of the character of God. Hey, God protects you. God guards you. Okay, great. You see these mountains surrounding this city, his city? It's like that. He's guarding you. He's girding you. He's caring for you in a way that's going to protect you. So it's giving weight to, giving gravitas to the realities that that are communicated about God. So that's one example. Another, the gift of alcohol. Well, the fallenness and abuse, drunkenness. It's using correctly. But yet, Psalm 104, verse 15, talks about the joy and delight that wine gives, that it actually gladdens the heart. So it can be stewarded well to recognize the joy and delight that God himself has. Sex. Engaging outside of the marriage covenant is an abuse of it. It's not stewarding it right. It leads to our destruction. But within the marital covenant, it's demonstrating God's covenantal love and his intimacy with his people. You can see the paradigm in Hosea, and then particularly in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the reason marriage exists, pointing back to Genesis chapter, it's the end of chapter 2. The reason that marriage was created was to be a picture of God's relationship to his people, Christ and the church. It wasn't a, you know, there was marriage. Oh, I guess a good use for that is to point to something about God. It's the very creation, the very establishment of the marriage covenant and the intimacy that exists there, the knowledge of one another, care for one another. But what's meant for that is to put on display the relationship that God has with his people. Food, it spoils over time. When it's abused, it's gluttony. So food can definitely be abused. But yet, feasts are used again and again and again throughout the history of God's people to demonstrate God's bounty, his generosity, his grace, his kindness for his people. So we feast. We delight in those things. So you can look at the rest. I want to give you guys enough time. Actually, let me do dinner with friends. All right, so here's a practical one. Hospitality. It's inviting people into our home. Now, this can be done to exclude certain people. We only have certain people that we're inviting. Other people are definitely excluded. We kind of have our cliques. Or what do you do around the table? Is it gossip? Is it self-oriented? Or are we pressing into the communication of God's hospitality? In Romans 15:7 talks about welcome others as God has welcomed you into his family. Like he's loved you. He's brought you into relationship, into his kindness, into the fold. So do that to other people. So there we have just an everyday opportunity to invite people into our homes, into these spaces, and show them the very kindness and the love of God that he's shown to us by bringing us into relationship with the Trinity. So a few examples. Go back to your tables again and think through where do you see God's communication of himself? Throw in also the fallenness and the abuse, but where do you see God communicating himself? And then secondly, and these can be overlapping, how can you be that? In the different spaces of your life, at work, in the home, throughout the neighborhood, in the city, as you go out to eat, as you spend time with friends, all these different places, how can you be a means of true communication concerning the character of God? What does that look like? So take a handful of minutes for that, come back together, chat for a few, and then we'll be done. All right, I'd love to hear from you guys a few of the examples you've thought of. What are ways that you have experienced or ways that you yourselves can be a means of communication of who God is? There it is again. Yes, great.
So we did like an event of like being pregnant or like having a baby, and like the fall in this their abuse is like abortion or like neglect of kids.
Yeah.
Whatever that looks like, and God, that's God's communication of like God's gift of life. Blessing and creation.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, and it's cool how different events can be, like, they have multiple means of communication. So, like, Paul talks about childbirth in relationship to actually making disciples. It's like training other people to know, love, and fear God. It's like the pain of that, the wrestling of that. It's like, basically saying, it's like working with you guys, you know, as I try to disciple you and point you to Christ. Is that painful for me? But I also have that longing to see the fruit of righteousness manifested in your life. And so the joy, the fruit that comes from it, is worth all the pain and the agony. So that's, yeah, that's good. What else?
You want to like fitness and body image. Huh.
Yeah, that's good. Anything else? This always happens. You guys are extremely talkative. I'm like, oh, there's so much wisdom being spun around these tables. And they give you the opportunity to share it. It's silent.
We talk about like work and just in general, like how, like what, like, we talk about like the mundane tasks and work and what, like, what's like the analogy communication there? And the idea that God, I mean, God, yes, creates grand masterpieces like mountains and oceans, but he also creates little tiny the details that matter.
Yeah.
And like then, like, in like, what are you talking about? Like, how do you work through like mundane tasks at work or just in live details and stuff like that? Like, that God's teaching us that details matter.
That's
and,
good.
And they reflect it. He's not just a God of big vision, but he's detail oriented to care about little things like us.
Yeah, that's good.
I thought of study. Studying and meditating a lot. Part of the problem that's associated with that is that my brain just isn't all the way good. Patterns of thought that I form myself and just make my brain less good. And plus, my body itself is subject to that. On the abuse side, I feel like I just need to know, and I can let ideas drive me crazy. I think part of God's communication, though, is that, like it says in John 16, the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. And the big theme throughout the Bible is knowledge of God and understanding of God.
Yeah, that's good. Anything else? All right. So my goal for tonight, titling it a theology of analogy, it's really my hope is that we step back into the everyday spaces of our lives and just have our imaginations tapped such that we see God communicating himself in these mundane aspects. Just in everyday conversations and relationships. Not in a, okay, now we got to distance ourselves from the physicality of the world and go up to this spiritual realm. But no, it's right here through the means of the physical world. God is communicating aspects of his character that we can enjoy and delight in and celebrate in because this is the world that God has created and is exercising his kind providence over. So, all right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have created the way that you have. Thank you that you've given us, as human beings, the ability to receive that communication. By your Spirit, you have saved us. You've taken us from death to life that we may discern realities around us in a qualitatively different way, that we can receive your grace, your kindness, aspects of your character just in living this life, walking through the everyday particularities that we're called to. So re-enchant our imaginations. May we see you in the everyday. So we thank you. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you care for us and that we're able to know you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.